Recently, our granddaughter Ellie was spending some time with us, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and Bob and Ellie and I were engaged in this really exciting ping pong tournament, and Ellie was playing with her grandfather and actually holding her own pretty well against him, when all of a sudden, Bob started kind of pulling ahead of her, and I noticed she started going faster and faster with her serves, and they were really erratic. They were going all over the place. And so I just said, Ellie, sweetheart, just slow down. Take your time. And she put her hand on her hip and looked at me with typical 10-year-old logic and said, Grandma, I don't have the time to take. And how many of us live there? We live in this consciousness that there is never enough time, don't we? And really, our language, the language of our culture, tells us what we believe about time. Just think about some of this. We say we can't find the time, we're pressed for time, we're in a race against time, time flies and time's up. We talk about taking time, saving time, losing time, buying time, crunch time, and no time to lose, just to name a few. And in our fast-paced society, just think about this for a minute. When you meet someone you haven't seen for a while and you say, how have you been? What is usually a common response? I am so busy. I am busy. So busy. Let's imagine for a minute four friends, okay, who have their heads together around their calendars trying to find a date to get together. I can't do Wednesday, says one. I can see this is resonating. They're pointing to me, actually, but hey, I admit to writing this lesson for myself. I admit it, okay? I can't do Wednesday, says one. I can only do morning, says another. The third one says, well, we'll have to be at least 4 weeks out. But the fourth one says, oh, anything works for me. I'm not busy at all. I hardly have anything on my calendar. Honestly now, how do we view that last person? Now, of course, in Unity, we're students of Unity, so we do not impose judgments, right? But how would the world view that last person? Yeah, right. In our society, where busyness is viewed as a badge of honor, a sign of our importance, there just might be some judgments about her. Now, researchers say that busyness has reached an epidemic proportion in America. In surveys, we report we're too busy to take vacations, too busy to vote, too busy to eat breakfast, and too busy to get a good night's sleep. And how many of us are multitaskers? Oh, I've been there also. I used to sit in the family room after dinner with Bob, simultaneously carrying on a conversation, watching TV, grading papers, and sometimes talking on the phone all at once. And you know what? I thought I did it pretty well. I really did. However, MIT neurologist Ed Miller would definitely disagree with me. He says his findings show that our brains are not wired to multitask. Actually, when we are switching, what we think we're doing is multitasking, we are switching from one task to another very rapidly. And every time we do, there's a cognitive cost. So, worshiping at the grail of busyness has led us into what's called cognitive overload. And this state actually impairs our ability to think creatively, to plan, to innovate, solve problems, make decisions, speak fluently, and even control our emotions. So obviously, it's not a very helpful thing. So maybe it's about time. Maybe it's about time for us to take a close look at this issue. Bible scholar and author and Methodist minister William R. Bouknick says, the Bible never tells us to hurry. It never says, if you hurry, you'll find God. Instead, it says, be still. Cease your strivings and know that I am God. And Jesus never said, join me and I will work you 18 hours a day. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And when we think about it, among his many healings and miracles, Jesus also repeatedly found time to go apart and pray. His total ministry was accomplished in less than 3 years, and yet he made time to play with children, to investigate a fig tree, to take a nap in a boat during a boat ride, to rest at noontime beside a well, to attend a wedding reception, and as we discussed last week, to cook breakfast for all the disciples. Now, from a spiritual point of view, there really is no such thing as time as we think of it. The Metaphysical Bible Dictionary notes, outer divisions of time into minutes, hours, days, and weeks are actually man-made or made by humankind. When God with God, 1,000 years are but 1 day, and 1 day is but 1,000 years. Things that are spiritual and eternal cannot be measured in days, months, and years. And Charles Fillmore wrote, "The only power in time is what we impart to it." When we get into the understanding of the absolute realm, the understanding of the divine, we take our freedom from all the bondage of time. Now, wouldn't that be a good thing? And Jesus told us repeatedly we are in this world, but not of this world. And admittedly, it is very hard to be in this world without being conscious of time. Bob and I had a good friend who really tried. After many years of hard work, our friend Marge retired and moved to Florida. And she made the decision that in her retirement, because in her words, she had lived her whole life by the clock, she was going to live the rest of her life without the clock, literally. She threw away every clock, gave away every timepiece, every watch, everything she owned, and moved. And I'll give you 3 guesses. Within 20 months, what all of her friends who came to visit gave her for hospitality gifts. Any guesses? Yes, yes. She had a closet, she showed Bob and I when we visit, full of clocks. I mean, alarm clocks, kitchen clocks, every kind of clock you could imagine, even a cuckoo clock. And so obviously, this didn't work for Marge, but the truth is, even if she'd been successful with her no-clock life, what would have been the result? Well, it might have been something like this from one of my very favorite comics, Zitz. I think it's too high for you to read the title there. But Zitz is having a conversation with his mom, and he says, "Do you think I should go ask Sarah to the winter formal?" And she says, "Absolutely. Then you'll want to find out what she's wearing so that we can order flowers to match her dress, rent a tux, make dinner reservations, wash the van." And then next she says, when is the dance? And he says, "Tonight." So the question is, how do we deal responsibly with time without submitting to the tyranny of it? How do we banish the bully of busyness from our lives and still accomplish what needs to be done? Well, if we hold a lack of consciousness about time, or if we think of it as something we must manage, maybe we need to change our thinking. For despite all the consultants running around the country and all the books on time management, Stephen Covey, author of 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, writes, "Time management is a misleading concept. You can't manage it, you can't delay it, speed it up, save it, or lose it. No matter what you do, time keeps moving forward at the same rate. The challenge is not to manage time, but to manage ourselves." You, that's exactly right, us. There are, if you do the math, 168 hours in the week, and researchers tell us that the average person will spend 56 of those hours sleeping, some of us less, but we won't go there, 24 hours in eating and personal hygiene, about 50 hours traveling and commuting to work, and that means there are only about 35 hours a week of what we might call discretionary time left, and that's about 5 hours a day. Now, as we think about how we're going to spend that discretionary time, maybe we need to just stop and take the advice of Isaiah, who wrote, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. I am making a way in the wilderness. That translation says desert, but many say wilderness. In the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Now, Isaiah's phrase about making a way in the wilderness is an obvious reference to the Israelites who spent 40 years there, as we remember. They look back longingly to their days of captivity and blame Moses for leading them away from Egypt, from slavery. Bible scholar Ed Townley says that metaphysically, the Israelites show us that the strongest way to stop our progress is by allowing our attachments to the past to distract us from the power and present, from the power and promise, of the present moment. Metaphysically, Egypt represents misery, tribulation, and stress. And this is a message to us not to waste our precious time reliving ancient miseries and dwelling on old wounds. And actually, April is anti-stress month, so this might be a good time to start that. Because to look back is to give energy to the negativity, and it's only when we release that negative energy of the past that we can treasure the time of today and live in the now. God and good are in this present eternal now, and nothing else exists. I know you've all heard the axiom, there's our present now. Yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, today is a gift from God, and that's why it's called the present. Those of you who can see, this slide gives credit to that quote to Joan Rivers. I really think it was Eleanor Roosevelt, but never mind. Not sure. A lot of people said it. So the point is, to treasure every moment, we need to invest time in what really matters to us. Even if some of our time must be devoted in the real world to work and responsibilities, we still have choices about that discretionary time. And we have, as always, have a choice. We can mindlessly fritter it away on meaningless activities that even we don't value, or we can invest our time in what really matters. In the words of Dr. Bauknight, there is not enough time for all things, but there is enough time for the important things. There's enough time to explore the back roads, to stroll the beach looking for seashells, to teach a child to fly a kite, to doze in a hammock, and to scratch the ears of an old dog or hold a purring cat in your lap. On the other hand, we might decide that there isn't really enough time to spend hours and hours glued to the TV, to engage in endless surfing of the internet, to constantly update our social media status, or to feel like the world would end if we missed one meeting or one event, one party. That is an example of FOMO. Does everybody know what FOMO is? Anybody know? Fear of missing out. I heard it over here. That's right. Fear of missing out. And we cannot make that fear of missing out a priority in our life. Now, I know you've all been curious about what is under this covered thing here. And no, it's not an urn. We're not having a memorial service. But it is, some of you may have seen this done, it is a jar of rocks. So I would begin by asking you, does that jar look pretty full to you? It does, doesn't it? Okay. Well, let's see what happens if we try to add a little gravel to our jar. Okay. For the benefit of those who are listening on tape, we are adding gravel. All right, let's do one or two more. All right, now does the jar look full? Looks even more full, doesn't it? Okay, well, let's try something else. Let's see if it'll hold a little sand. Hmm. Up along a little bit. Well, wasn't full in the first place, was it? It held sand. Okay, now do you think it's full? Now you're not so sure, right? Okay. Well, let's just see. Let's just see. And Marianne, I promise if I make a mess, I'll clean it up, okay? All right, here we go. Now is our jar full? I believe it. Now it is full. Okay? Now, I don't take credit for that activity. It's in Stephen Covey's book, First Things First. But I will ask you this. What's the point? What is the point of this? Paul says, I have no idea. What's she doing up here? I don't know. I can always get an honest response from watching Paul. Okay, what's the point in terms of time and priority, do you think? Well, I tell you what, it's not. It's not that we can always add one more thing. That is like dishwasher mentality, and also that's the mentality of busyness, isn't it? The point is, unless we put our big rocks in first, all of the smaller stuff will not fit. Trust me, I tried it. If you fill this up with sand this far and then try to put the big rocks in, they do not work. So what do those big rocks symbolize for us? They symbolize those things that are really, really important. Those things that we really value. Oh, you can't see that, sorry. That says the big rocks of life. Bob, you're right, we should have lowered it. That says the big rocks of life. And so I invite us all today, when we think about this time issue, to think about what are our big rocks in life? What are those things that you really and truly value above all? And certainly some of them might be, these are just possibilities, each of us has to decide our own, they might be serving as God's expression on this earth. A big rock, a priority for you might be quality time with your loved ones. It might be something we work on in the prayer chaplain program, self-care, taking care of yourself. It might be those activities that feed your soul and give you peace. And it might be a dream or a cause, and maybe even a dream or a cause that you've put on hold because you thought you didn't have time. The point is, unless we put those big rocks in first, we will never have time for them. We will never get them in. And then we need to let the rest just kind of filter down as time allows. And there's one thing that I've learned in my life, it's this. If I don't prioritize my own time, guess what? Someone else is going to do it for me, and someone else is going to do it for all of us. The ancient Greeks actually had two words for time, which I think is interesting. The first was chronos, which refers to the time that can be measured in seconds, minutes, hours. That's that quantitative clock and calendar time. And you might notice it's the root of our word chronological. But there's another kind of time, and that is karyos. Whoops, I have to go back, sorry. Karyos. And karyos is qualitative time, not measured in seconds or hours, but in moments. Those defining, life-challenging moments that take our breath away. And the thing is, we can get so fixated on the chronos, our clocks and our calendars, that we miss the beautiful opportunities of the kairos moments. The Bible actually uses the word kairos many times, especially in the New Testament. One example is in Jesus' first recorded sermon in Mark 1:15, where he says, "The time has come, and the kingdom of God is at hand." The time, the word used for time in that verse was karyos, that kind of time. And the rest of it is repent, which metaphysically means change the way you think and act. Change the way you think and act and believe the good news. And really, every single one of us has that opportunity every moment of our time and our life. We are, yes, spiritual beings having a human experience, and the human part of us does have responsibilities and deadlines and tasks, doesn't it? But any time we begin to feel rushed or anxious or stressed about our lack of time, That is the perfect opportunity for the Kairos moment, to change our thinking and turn to the good news. One of my former teachers, Unity Minister Michael Madej, tells the story of a Zen master who publicly admitted to the whole monastery one day, "I have so many tasks ahead of me, I hardly know what to do. I have so much to do, I think I'll just have to pray and meditate an extra half hour." And the moral is, the busier we feel, the more we need to become centered in the truth of our being. Michael says, when we're scattered or overwhelmed, we tend not to do anything well. Can anyone here relate to that? I can. But we always have that other choice. When we anchor ourselves in Christ's consciousness, then we are not only more peaceful, but we are also more in command. We align ourselves with that power of God. And in that consciousness, time itself expands or contracts. Kairos time expands or contracts according to our intentions. We were talking last Thursday at the Lazarus Blueprint Study Group about holding great expectations and expressing upfront thanks when we were running late. And Carol Bullock, thank you, Carol, gave me permission to share a comment that she made during the study group. She said, "Whenever I'm running late, I just say, 'Thank you, God, for getting me there on time.' And invariably, she either arrives on time or the meeting or event has a late start." And I've tried that, and it absolutely works. And this is a great example of the fact that no matter how short the time seems, we can always turn to perfect divine order. In her book, God Will See You Through, Mary Kupferle shares the power of a minute. Now, we think of a minute as being a very, you know, unimportant piece of time, don't we? But she says the more rushed we are, the more urgent things seem, the more important it is to stop just for one quiet minute and turn to our inner light. This one-minute prayer takes us out of the hurry and worry of this world into the kingdom of heaven briefly, but long enough for us to enlarge our capacity for feeling the sacred presence in our work, in our home, and in all of our affairs. Then everything we do afterwards, after that one precious minute, we carry with it greater peace and power, greater love, and greater success. And when we are aligned with our true spiritual purpose, we find joy not only in the now moments of that discretionary time, but also in those tasks that once seemed tedious and tiresome. And this is beautifully exemplified in a story I know many of you know. Reverend Sharon Allman, our former assistant minister, this is her favorite story, and she used to tell it a lot. One autumn day, nearly 800 years ago, a traveler happened upon a group of workers near the River Avon. He stopped and turned to the first of the tradesmen and asked, "What are you doing?" Well, the man wiped the sweat from his brow and, looking exhausted, grumbled, "Can't you see? I'm cutting stones. I don't have time to talk to you." So the traveler moved on to a second worker, and he repeated his question. To his delight, the second worker stopped his work ever so briefly and explained that he too was a stone cutter. And then he added, I came to Salisbury from the north to work, but as soon as I earn 10 quid, I'm going to go back home." And the traveler thanked the stone cutter for his time and wished him a safe journey. Then the traveler reached a third worker and once again posed his question. This time, the worker stopped what he was doing for a moment, took a very deep breath, and with joy and pride said, "Can't you see? I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God. Someday people will find solace and sanctuary here. That's what I'm doing." Now, all three men were engaged in exactly the same task, weren't they? They were all stone cutters. But the third found joy in his work because it was fulfilling one of his big rock priorities. Even though he knew he might not even live, probably would not live, to see that cathedral completed, he knew that he was contributing to something beautiful, something sacred. And as we spend every minute of our lives serving as God's expression on this earth, no matter what else we are doing, so are we contributing to something sacred and something beautiful. And it's about time that we realize that. So let's just take this into our consciousness now. Just prepare for prayer and meditation by becoming centered in our deep inner knowing of the omnipotence and omnipresence of God. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life, God the good, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life, God the good, omnipotent, and so it is.